Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Is everyone else besides me like sort of disappointed that we didn't get Snowpocalypse? I was kind of looking forward to it a little bit and had to satisfy myself on pictures of my brother walking his dog in Manhattan up to the dog's beak. Nose, I guess birds have beaks. Dogs do not have that. After 2 months, we're back in the series on the people of God. It seems like it went by fast, but that's how long it's been. It's been 8 weeks. So let's take a quick moment to review what's been going on in that. We've walked through creation. We began with the story of the Bible and its grand narrative at the start. And when I say story, I just want to pause for a second. I don't mean a work of fiction. Someone came up to me after one of the services and said, do you believe these things are true? I absolutely, wholeheartedly. I mean story just in the sense of narrative, that there are a sequence of events that God is telling through the Bible. In that sequence of events, the most important pieces of creation are that God existed before creation, separate and eternal before time existed, and that he creates everything out of nothing. He declares what will be with all of its beauty and with all of its organization, that God is at once the consummate perfect artist and the most precise and powerful engineer, and that through him, both of these channels come together and create the world that we know. And the crowning moment of all that creation is giving life to his image, that he presents Adam and Eve together in the garden, having the full blessing of his presence, life with him, having a place where they know they belong together and a function that they work at together joyfully, that they will populate the earth and continue the image of God through their union. And then a fall. An adversary comes in, deceives Adam and Eve, convinces them of one lie. The great and simple lie that still haunts us today is this, that God is withholding from us, that what he's prohibited is he's prohibited something that would bring us good or an easier life, and that what he's given isn't enough, that he doesn't care. And as a result of that disobedient act and subsequent fall, all those blessings of life with God are now pushed aside. They're put out of the garden. That place they had together is no longer theirs. And all the functions that they would have of laboring in that garden and procreating are now fraught with all sorts of perils. Very quickly, we see disharmony in the family to the point of murder. We see the world collapse to a point where God has to judge and wipe the slate near clean, except for one family. And we find stories now that populate the scriptures on how to deal with the constancy and depths of suffering in a sin-stained world. After creation, we moved into the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who will be the fathers of Israel, and especially in Abraham's case, the father of faith. He becomes like a blueprint of life of faith. He's the prototype pilgrim. The way he lives and what he shows us give us an example of how we walk by faith. And his journey began with a promise that God would call him out of his homeland of Ur to begin to restore those things that were lost in the fall. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He's called to leave a place of knownness to him, a place of familiarity. He's called to leave family and connections and the business he's developed to a place unnamed. He has to walk by faith. This is why I think so many of us begin to resonate with the story of Abram and Sarai, or Abraham and Sarah as they'll become known, because they're following a God they do not see to a place that hasn't been specifically told to them, and they have to exercise not formula, I know if I do this, God will give me this, but faith. I don't always know how it's going to work or where we'll be going. And right away, God has called the people of God from something to something. The gospel always does that. The call is always to leave and to take, to move away from and move towards. later in the chapter, he'll make a promise of offspring to them. He'll tell them that they'll have this great number of children who will inherit the land that they walk on. And in chapter 13, he'll tell them, those children will be so numerous one day, you, Abram, and Sarai, who have no children, they'll be like dust under your feet. Almost also to remind them of every step that they take. The promise of God is so near. You could be stepping unaware right on the ground where God has promised to fulfill things in your life. It continues on in chapter 15. He'll tell them that this promise is for a great blessing, a great reward that he'll give them with his presence. That there'll be a child specifically of his own because Abram began to doubt if God was really going to work the way he said. Or would there be some other way that might be simpler or may involve his hand more than God's promise and his power? And that there'll be the number of them now like the stars in the heaven. Almost as though he's given this great picture, whether you look up or down, Abram, you're going to remember this promise I have for you, this covenant. And then at the end of the chapter, in chapter 15, he makes a contract with them, a covenant, cutting animals the way that they did contract in those days, but only walking through it by himself, not having a two-party contract, saying instead, I take the burden on myself, and if it's broken, the penalty will be on me. And so the couple wanders still. After years, it's taken a toll. They've literally been through wars together. They've had to rescue kidnapped relatives. They've been displaced from land. They've walked through famine. They've walked by faith and failure towards this promise of this son. Being called constantly to leave and to take has left them with a record of success and failures, wins and losses. The moments when they couldn't let go of what God had told them to leave behind. And they couldn't take up the difficulty of faith and promise. Sometimes it's hard to be called of God and to recognize there are things in life that we need to give up, that we're quite used to. When I was a new believer, I became very convinced at age 22 or 3 of all the other influences in my life that weren't godly. And I was very convicted that I'd spent decades being shaped by them and not hearing from God at all. So I determined it was time to get rid of those things. One of the jobs I had during that period of time was I worked at a record store. It was Record Town in the mall when you still had record stores. You can look it up online, kids. You can wiki that. They've had these buildings where you went and got music, and you paid money for the music. I know that sounds crazy. And I would take a good portion of my paycheck and turn it back into compact discs when they gave me the paycheck. They loved having me work for them, man. It was just this exchange of labor for CDs. And I realized most of these discs and the lyrics on them are not things I would want in my head or other people to have, so I determined I would throw them all away. 3 garbage bags, about $4,000 worth of compact discs. I later had a friend tell me, I wish I knew you then. I would have held those for you, and when you got more stable and sane, we would have either kept them or sold them. But I threw them all away because I felt I had to get rid of those. Now, that's the upside of the story. There were other things in my life that I managed to overlook that I was supposed to get rid of. What's that like for you? In your faith walk of God calling you to leave and to take, calling you from and towards, what would have been the hard things for you to say, this is over to, this needs to go? And what have been the hard things for you to take up and say, this has to become part of my faith life if I'm going to continue to follow? See, in today's story, for Abraham, he would be called in one moment to an unimaginable and horrific act of obedience, sacrificing the son of promise, the son named Laughter, who he and his wife had waited and journeyed for all those decades. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 22. If you don't, just put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. We'll go through Genesis 22, 1 through 19 today. Here's the roadmap of where we're going to go. First, we'll talk about this shocking and terrible test. We'll hear the demands that God has made. We'll talk about what it means that we have God who calls us to test and what this idea of testing means in our life, not just for Abraham's life. And then we'll look at Abraham's pilgrim response. How does he walk by faith, and what do we see from that? From the very steps of him presenting himself, acting out in faith, and how that travels through a generation of faith. And then thirdly, we'll talk about the test results. We'll see revealed the things of the nature of God and the nature of faith as God brings about who he is more clearly and how Abraham can respond even in these most difficult calls of obedience. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray together. Father, we ask as we've opened your word and seen you reveal that you would help us walk through the places that are difficult, Lord, where we see you and don't understand. And you would help us in our life, not just the story of Abraham, to find the places where in our faith walk, Lord, we are not following well. Would you challenge and convict us, Lord, that we could leave whatever we hold so dear that it keeps us from you, knowing that any of these things are pale and small in comparison to knowing and being with you. Lord, where we are right in those things and following after you, would you please give us grace of encouragement to continue in that journey? We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So the narrative begins with this shocking demand. Kill your son. God has called Abraham. That much is unmistakable. He first lays out his name and says Abraham before he responds. And it's one of those markers that clarifies and makes distinct people of faith and people without faith. Abraham is in a place where when he hears the Lord, his response is to present himself fully. Here I am. I am before you, mind, body, and spirit. If you've gotten my attention, I want to be there to receive whatever you have for me. There's no hesitation. There's no scheduling conflict and promises of being close to the Lord later. He's presented himself. See, there are a lot of voices in our world, and in some ways no different from when Abraham walked the earth. There's the voice of ourself or society, which is just us writ large. It's just the collective us that tells us how we should live, how we can justify ourselves, what we can do, what we should dream of. There's the voice of the adversary. We're not just self and society, but Satan would speak, just like he did in the garden, and say, you're fine. You don't need to rely on God. You have it all under control. He actually slows up your process and progress. You'll have to give up all sorts of things. Don't worry. And then there's the voice of God and the Spirit of God, where he speaks to us and awakens us in a different way. Often it's described as a still, small voice, hard to hear in a noisy din unless you're a man of faith or a woman of faith who has an ear accustomed to hear that voice. Abraham hears it plainly. There's no vagueness. God has said his name. It's not a dream open for interpretation. It's not the advice of friends that may be right or wrong. It's not some sense of himself in his gut that maybe he should do something. We can misread all of those. I mean, if that wasn't true, then my first daughter would have been my second son because I was convinced that God had said that. But apparently I was wrong and missed that one. And it happens that we can hear those other voices and interpret them in ways that we can be wrong about. This isn't that. This is, thus saith the Lord. He's heard God call his voice. Not generally, very specifically. And the command to follow is clear also. And so pointedly sharp, it must sting with each repetition of its depth. Take your son, your only son. Now he has Ishmael, but this is different. This is the unique and special son. The son whom you love, each emphasis coming in like an added blow, and offer him as a burnt offering. I'll tell you the place, it's in Moriah, but you have enough to go on for now. I'll make that specific as you continue to follow on this. It has to be disorienting for the old man. I know as I look at the scriptures, if I had only seen this much from Genesis to the life of Abraham, I would wonder, where did this come from? This doesn't seem to be the character of God that I've seen to punish and take the righteous. Since his conversion and leaving and following and leaving Ur, he's realized this is El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. And he's realized things about him, that he's a God who's personal. He's not like worshiping the stars back in Ur where maybe you thought the gods had a message for you. This is a God who was, though incomprehensible when he spoke, often quite clear. It wasn't reading the entrails of animal sacrifices and taking a guess at what the gods wanted. He would have to be described, if in one word, from all the other gods that had existed, different. It's the word God will use for himself when he says, holy, set apart, unique, distinct, like no other. Abram has learned that all things are visible to him, even when he thinks it's just under his control by himself. God sees that following the Lord continues, and he continues this path and journey of promise, also always with the presence of God along with promise. And now this command. I wonder if it reminded him of that first call out of Ur. Go. Go by yourself. Just take your immediate family. Leave home, leave the known things, and go to a place that isn't defined. But follow that way. Abraham doesn't know one thing that we know that's very important. We're told in the first verse, God is testing him. So many questions have to be asked when God would test, especially in this fashion. One of the first questions I would ask is there a moral lapse in God? Did suddenly he come up with something that was cruel or evil and try it out, maybe to learn or to test? He'll give people laws and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and chastise a king for doing these very same things of human sacrifice. In the promised land, there'll be these people who worship a god named Molech. And one of the ways that they would worship and try to understand and appease this god was to sacrifice their children. And God condemns it clearly. Is God somehow learning? Was he unsure? It was this early days of him being God, and he was just getting the hang of it, kind of those wobbly times of first riding a bike. No, the test, the scripture says, isn't of God. His character is sure. It doesn't need to be proven. He's objective reality. The test is of Abram's faith, both to reveal and to refine it. Another question we might ask is this somehow just cruel, even though he knows what will happen, to put Abram through this? Jewish writers struggled with this even before the New Testament was written, and what they concluded was, no, it's a test not given to everyone. It's a test given to Abraham after all the tests he'd been through, after all the mountains and valleys of faith. This is sort of the final exam of Abraham's life. This isn't cruelty. In fact, he knows that he has to bring Abraham the next step to finish this journey, and this is the way that that will work out. Remember, God knows the character both of the pilgrim and of himself. And the pilgrim has to learn always to reorient his or her life to their God. The things that they valued have to be seen as valuable in the light of who God is and what God says. The actions we would take have to be seen as right in light of what God says people should be doing. It's actually what unites us as the people of God. We can recognize in creed and theology and say the church is one. It's one body all over the world, regardless of denomination, regardless of nation that it's from. But here's how that really works. We're all pilgrims from different places with different backstories, and we're all moving towards one objective fixed destination, the rallying point with one name, Jesus. And because we move towards him, led by his spirit, united in actions as his body, we are one because of his unchanging nature. Otherwise, we would just drift and try to all figure out what's best for Christianity. But he drives us towards him. So what's the meaning of this test? We're familiar enough with tests that prove things, right? If you watch cops when they break someone down into their house and they take down the drug lab and they bring out the drugs, they have some sort of reagent that they test it with. And the colors change, it reacts, and it proves something. Yes, this is drugs. No, these aren't drugs. You could go to the doctor, and I know strep has been going around, and they might take that pole about yay long and touch the back of your throat, and they'll then put it in a little petri dish to test, to prove. Is this the strep virus, or is this not that bacteria? Is it something different? Tests show what is really there. They reveal faith for the pilgrim. Faith in the midst of great challenge. Faith in the midst of great gain. Faith in the midst of great loss. It's very closely tied to two other words and ideas. The word journey or venture is how the Hebrew will translate the same word sometimes. That it's a process, an odyssey that will prove something in the end. It also is tied to the word temptation. It will pull you one way away from the path or hold you to that path. Consider those who were tempted. When Jesus walks the earth, it says immediately after his baptism, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We could hit pause right there and say, here is God the Spirit working in the life of God the Son with intentional plans to test him, to drive him in a place where there is only wilderness. There are no resources to rely on, just to prove and show that faithfulness that he has. Jesus knows the fixed hope of the Father. He knows the certainty of who God is. He says that doing the Father's will is like bread to him. And so when Satan tempts him, he says, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. There's nothing there to prove. If you know him, you know exactly who he is yesterday, today, forever. And he dismisses Satan with the surety of confidence of who God is and confidence, therefore, in his word. The religious leaders will try to test Jesus. They'll want to prove that he's not who people think he is. They'll test him with schemes, ask him questions about the Bible to see if he knows the word. They'll test him to see if he can do wonderful miracles. They want to see his power. And they try to catch him in traps of logic that will have him siding with God or siding with government. But what they find is this is the one who knows and understands all the promises of God. This is the one who can commit all the acts of miraculous power of God, the one who created everything from nothing. And this is the one who holds a position that is over every government, but yet shows us how to live in submission to them. They end up testing and seeing the answer, but they don't particularly like it. For us, the tests do two things, really. They help define us and refine us. They define our works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, St. Paul will say, all your works are going to be tested as if by fire. And at the end of that test, we'll see. We'll see what was real. The stuff that isn't burned up, that was forever stuff. That was stuff motivated by God, for God, reliant upon him. The other stuff, it's not there anymore. John will write to the church in his first epistle and say, test the spirits. Remember those voices that we talked about that can influence us? He says, check all those things. Check your cultural messages. Check spiritual mentors and messages from them. Do they declare Jesus the Christ risen from the dead? If not, careful. The test may show this isn't an outside voice you listen to. St. Paul will write to the church at Thessalonica and says, test what's good. Prove the will of God and then do the good things. Once you see that reaction, see this is good, stick to those things. It defines us when we run tests rightly and run through tests rightly. But it also refines us. See, God just isn't trying to prove what we know and don't know, where we'll follow and not follow. He actually is invested in growing us to be like his son. It's the process of discipleship. As he reveals us, he wants us to see where we respond in terms of rejection and reception. And where there is rejection, he wants to grow us again. It's why so many times the trials and patterns in our life seem very similar, because God is working on those things. Peter will write it this way in 1 Peter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. See, it proves what's in us, and it begins to purify us, like that process of dross being burned off of gold. And it reveals the hope we have in God, both to ourselves to encourage our faith, and to others who see it, and begin to ask questions like, tell me how you walked through that trial, which seems like it would crush a woman or man, and yet you did this with confidence, with faith. It's why James will write and say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produced steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's the idea of maturity, that when you really grow in your faith, it no longer seems turbulent when you have these various trials. The difficult things begin to happen, and you don't panic and cry out, God, are you really there? God, do you care about me? And begin to lay accusations at his feet. Instead, you say, God, you've brought me this far. I can list like Abraham my pilgrim mountains and valleys, and I know you will get me through this. Though it's the hardest thing I've been through, I now have seen you revealed in these tests enough that I can follow after you with maturity, which is marked by steadfastness. I'm not up and down in the moments of difficulty. I continue with the one mission I have, following after God. So how does Abraham do in this test? What's the pilgrim path look like for him? Well, the first thing we saw is that he presents himself. He's willing and ready always to stand before the Lord. He's not just waiting for God to work out his agenda. God, when you give me what I want, what I've been waiting for, then I will follow you. No, when he hears the voice of God, he presents himself and says, here I am. Just like Isaiah the prophet will do when he's brought into the Holy of Holies, here I am, Lord. It's the first test of faith. Are you in a relationship with the Lord where you hear from him? I've had people say, you know, Pastor, I'm a Christian, but I haven't heard from the Lord lately. Here's what I can promise you. There is one place you can always hear from him. Open your Bible and read the word of God. This is the voice of God to us and for us to bring us to Jesus. You don't have to wait for something that felt like something earlier in your life. You can read the word of God and understand it as the church has been commended for as the very words of God. And where it calls to you, where it says, you, Christian, do this, that's the place where you respond and say, here I am, Lord. You, Christian, I prohibit this, here I am, Lord. Abraham doesn't just present himself in subjection. That's the first step. If he's the king, we're subjects of the king. but he also responds in action. Obedience means action. It has to be more than listening. If you said to your children, I need you to feed the dog and I need you to take out the garbage, and they both listen, said, feed the dog, take out the garbage, got it. And then you come down and the dog is emaciated and starving next to a heap of garbage. What happened? Didn't you hear me? Oh yeah, we heard you. We just didn't do it. You would say, well, that's not obedience. This isn't the way that should work. It's the same way with presenting ourselves to God. We can surround ourselves with Bible teaching, with Christian books, with time to read the Bible, but if we don't follow through in faith, we're not obedient to what the Lord has said. It's actions that count in these times of testing, and frankly, even when we're not aware of testing. What's the call to me that I heard? How do I apply that command? See, listening only assigns an obligational value to God. I have to hear you, you're God. Obedience is what makes us subjects as his servants. James says that even the demons know who God is and fear. Just understanding God's position is not the same as a relationship of obedience. See, so many thoughts can justify disobedience. It's so easy to list them. God's unfair. God hasn't told me enough. I've been through too much already. I'll value one part of Revelation over another. I'll do it if God shows me again and again and again and shows me more. But he's already revealed himself. And these aren't the first tests, not for you and not for Abraham. Abraham's response of obedience, he rose early the next day. He cuts down the wood and sets off on the journey. With the most shocking command that would undo the promise he's waited a lifetime for, he's willing to see it undone because God said, this is actually what I need you to do. He must trust the character of God so much to have that kind of subjection to follow through on this. And he calls it worship in verse 5. He tells the men who are with him, his hired hands, you guys stay here. The boy and I are going up to worship. And it is. When you put subjection to God, reorienting your life in obedience at a high level over everything else, that's an act of worship. You're saying, this is worth it. Who God is and what God says is actually worth more than what I would choose to do or not do. And that's not just legalism. That comes out of a profound relationship. Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples tells them this, if you love me, in John 14, 15, you will keep my commandments. Same chapter will say, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. It's not legalism. Jesus is very clear. He says, this is a love relationship that grows in intimacy as you obey him. The people who are feeling motivated, and I'm one of you, I'm an ENFP in the Myers-Briggs, everything about me is all about feel and mojo. If you say, I just don't feel it, obedience is where it's going to bring you to a place to feel it. It's actually following through. And if you're the person who just says, man, I engineer everything, I just have to-do lists, if you're not feeling it, you have to check your heart because this should be an intimate response that you have with God. When you're obeying him, there should be this moving towards each other where he'll come and make our home in him. And so Abraham follows, cuts the wood, loads the donkey, gets the people ready. He's map-quested the whole thing. He travels the road. He has fire and knife. But wait. There's more to the story than just Abraham. It'd be really easy if we're just looking at this as pilgrims and trying to put ourselves empathetically in the shoes of someone following through. It would be Abraham, and we could miss the other guy who's there on this journey, Isaac. This is a tough story for Isaac. This is one where I hope they had ancient Near Eastern counselors because he might have some issues with dad for the rest of his days. Isaac, who is a young man at this point, probably a teen, maybe early 20s, he's old enough to carry the wood up a mountain, so he's not a child, as some would depict him. He's old enough to follow this journey of multiple days, and he's old enough to reason and to look out and say, Dad, where's the sacrifice? You've mentioned there's a sacrifice. You've got all the stuff, but I don't see a ram. What are we doing here? He was old enough where he could probably have outrun his dad, who's north of 100 at this point. When Abraham came to bind him, I'm betting on Isaac if those two get into a wrestling match over, am I going to be bound and tied to the altar that you're about to stab me on and set on fire, or am I not? He doesn't. That there's something in Isaac that has such a trust in the faith that he's known of his God and his father's God that he follows through. He seems at the ready, just like Abraham was at the ready for the heavenly father. I'm here. And they traveled together those 3 days. And it's on that third day that Abraham really expects Isaac won't really die. Even if he's stabbed and burned in the fire, my God will raise him up. Here's what it says in Hebrews 11, 13 through 19. This comes out of the whole journey of faith that he's had. Just listen to how many times it repeats this phrase of in faith how he lived. These all died in faith, people listed before, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return to. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. See, Abraham has gone on this faith journey his whole life. And as he's approaching this hill, he never thought for a minute, God is cruel, God is crazy. He thought, God's faithful. He may do this by generating something from nothing. He already did this for us in the barren womb. We had this miraculous child conceived in the silence of an empty and barren womb of a woman past childbearing years. And if it was the father's reasons, without giving the specifics, to have the son of promise consumed on a mountain on a sacrifice, he would bring him back. It was on the third day as he walked up the mountain that he realized he can bring the promised son back. So how are the test results for this man of faith? What's shown? Well, it's shown that God engages as much to prohibit as to prescribe things. It says in Genesis 22 at verse 15, the angel of the Lord, who some commentators will say an angel speaking for God, others will say it's a pre-incarnate form of Jesus, called to Abraham a second time, sorry, missed the first one, where he said, Abram, Abram, don't bring the knife down on your son. He prohibits with an urgency in verse 11. He withholds from us only what is necessary when he doesn't give us information, when he doesn't let us commit certain actions. It comes down to this. If he's truly good, and he is, and if he's truly great, and he is, then not just his promises, but his prohibitions are provisions for us that are a blessing. And God provides. It says in verse 13, there's a ram caught by its horns. What doesn't come through in the Hebrew is it says, there was another ram caught by its horns. Isaac was clearly the first ram carrying that wood up. Writers of Jewish commentaries in the 4th and 5th century described Isaac going up that mountain with the wood, and they said he was like a condemned man carrying his cross. Non-Christians were writing that part. But now there's this other ram, not Isaac, who was designated as a sacrifice. Can you imagine? A background that had to be lost in the focused thoughts of Abraham, telling himself again and again, God is just, God is powerful, he can raise this son from the dead, as he's tied him to the altar and lifts up the knife, is stopped, and now looks around as the world opens back up to view again, and there, just feet from him, is this other ram caught. Provisions so near, the man of faith can reach out and touch them. What was empty ground before is now full of worship and provision. God's promise comes through. The final test results are in, and God repeats the covenant that first began to send Abraham on this journey of land and seed and blessing. And it says he swears by himself when he does this. Hebrews 6 will say there was nothing greater that God could swear by. No longer was it just, I'm going to bring you somewhere. No longer was it even the covenant where he split animals and said, just like you know in contract law, I'm taking this on myself. Now he says, I swear by me. The last test that Abraham will have has brought him to this clear place of understanding fully what this covenant promise was really worth from the beginning. But wait, just like we missed Isaac, we could miss this other ram. The Bible says that to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. And here they are on Mount Moriah. The specific mountain was given to Abraham as he got closer. Moriah actually has several mountains that ascend and go down in peaks in this mini range that's there. And it'd be on this mountain, 1,000 years roughly, that King Solomon would build a temple. And animal sacrifices would seemingly endlessly go on there, of animals being slaughtered and burned. And another day, 1,000 years, just about, after that, on a smaller hill just north of this one that would be outside the city walls that were built around this one, because around the Temple Mount would be Jerusalem, and outside would be this place called the Mount of the Skull. If you look at it, you can see the images of a recessed eyes and the cut of what could be a skull's nose in it. And on that hill, 2,000 years later, the beloved son, the only son, the son of promised who God loved, would be sacrificed. There would be no halting, for it was necessary for us that the Christ would die. And he'll say of Abraham, he became the friend of God. Friends know us by common affinity. Abraham walked a path just to the brink of it that only God would ever walk to conclusion. For you, for me, for the sins of the world, the son died, and God was able to restore his life in the resurrection. But this brings us to the final test. It's a test that you take and only you can give the answer to. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourselves, this is your moment, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Here's the simple study notes for this test. We as a people broke covenant with God. We turned against him and are listed as his enemies. His only response would be to remove the enemies unless there was a sacrifice acceptable to him. It wasn't Isaac. It wasn't going to be any other lamb or ram. It could only be the beloved son, the perfect one, who he gave as a sacrifice for our sins. If you confess that to God, God, I'm a sinner and I've offended you. God, you gave your son that I can live in you. You begin that journey of faith where you now walk hearkening to the voice of God, turning away from where you've been called from and towards where you journey to this day. The band's going to come up and celebrate communion. There are probably a lot of comments and questions that you were thinking about or maybe writing down, but none more important than that one. Test yourself. You're going to have 2 songs to come up for communion. People will be holding a tray of broken matzah symbolizing Christ's body broken for us, and cups of wine and juice symbolizing the blood that was sacrificed for us. If it's your response of faith, then it's for you to come forward and receive that as part of a step and journey of faith. God calls from and to, but he always provides with his presence. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful, Lord, that you have laid out a pilgrim path. We confess it seems impossible at times. And honestly, Lord, your scriptures reveal without you, it's completely impossible. We can't do it in and of ourselves. Disconnected from you, we will wither and die like a vine that's cut off from the roots. But Father, with you, you are able to bring back from the dead, even we who are dead in our sins, worthless, profitless, nothing of our works would stand. You're able to bring life. Father, our prayer is that you would call us and help us to hear, that you would make us men and women who are subject to you, and that you would bring men and women in this room to a commitment of faith in your son, Jesus, this day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.